Aaron, thank you for leading scripture songs this morning. I always enjoy singing through the Psalms, and one song got my attention as we think about our message today out of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. And this is the part that I want us to think about in regards to the message. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. David was giving recognition to the fact that God was the one who was leading him, and he was following as a sheep. He was following the shepherd. He had committed his life to the shepherd. He was trusting in the shepherd to take him where he needed to go. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. The title of the message is Reminders of Faithfulness. We're looking at verses 32 through the end of the chapter. Last Sunday, Todd instructed us well in regards to faith and concluded with these three points relating to the examples that we have in chapter 11 relating to faith. He said, number one, faith wins over fear. Number two, faith wins over pleasure. And number three, faith wins over the temporal. And I think we see those points, those values being communicated in the rest of the book here as well. However, these verses are very, very brief, and they're a recap of faithfulness from Old Testament history, an abbreviated list of names, and then just an abbreviated list of accounts that took place that reveal faith in God, even in the midst of hard and difficult situations. And this is part of the author's goal. He wants people to reflect, I think, here at the end of this chapter. He wants them to reflect on things that God has done without going into detail. He wants people to use their own capacities to dig in and to consider what God has done. This list brings to a culmination the entire chapter, showing individuals who had a great faith in God, albeit they were not perfect individuals, mind you. But it brings to culmination these people that had great faith in a perfect God. And it reminds us that God is looking for people to trust Him even today, to trust His ways and His means, and to accomplish those things that He pleases. And although the people that we have listed here, many of them were leaders of countries, leaders of armies, leaders of God's people, God is calling each of us to lead by faith today, whether fathers, mothers, men or women, young or old, employer or employee, and the list could go on. The size of the operation or the task to be completed is not dependent upon one's ability. Rather, it's dependent upon God and one's faith in Him. So we're going to spend some time reflecting on a few of these accounts. We're going to go back and read some verses and just take a little bit of time to reflect through our message today. Before we do that, let's read the text, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We have six specific men listed here at the beginning of this passage. But nothing was said in regards to their specific situation, as we had seen previously in the chapter. William Barclay says this in regards to these six men. The honor roll of history is men who choose to be in God's minority rather than with earth's majority. So we see these people as being called out as examples to us. They were part of the minority, not the majority. If you want to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Judges, we're going to read several different passages in regards to these men. Turn to chapters Judges 6 to start with. And we read here of Gideon. In the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Midianites were oppressing Israel. They had caused them much problems. So we'll read chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods, or do not follow the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." God says he has called them to faith in him. He's delivered them from Egypt. He's done these things to increase their faith. He's given them that opportunity, but the people have chosen not to believe. So God goes in search of someone here who has faith, who could be raised up to lead the armies of God to defeat the Midianites. And then enters Gideon. Continue reading on at verse 11 in chapter 6. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this thy might of yours, and ye shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them." Gideon here was working in fear. We see him hiding in the wine press, staying hidden from the Midianites, instead of threshing at the normal place, which was on top of the mountain, out in the open where the wind could get to his work and blow the chaff away from the grain. And the Lord comes to Gideon, and he gives him a charge to defeat the Midianites, to bring deliverance to the children of Israel. And Gideon asks a question that no doubt many of us probably would have asked as well. He says, "How can I save Israel?" If you look in verse 16, we see the same promise that the Lord had given to Moses and Joshua, and he gives it here to Gideon as well. And he says, "Surely I will be with you." God tells Gideon, instead of saying, "How can I save Israel?" he tells him to replace the "I" with God, and to free say it and say, "God will save Israel." Faith removes the "I" from what we say. It removes the "I" and it removes question marks from the equation and replaces them with God, and it replaces them with certainties that we mark with a period or an exclamation point instead of a question mark. Faith also builds through experience and obedience to God's instructions, and we see God working that plan out here with Gideon. And we know the account well. God instructs Gideon to go and tear down his father's altars and idols. And no doubt Gideon was scared. He was nervous. But God is looking to build his faith and to test his obedience. He's not ready to fight the Midianites yet, but God has this as part of his preparation for that mission. And Gideon goes as commanded, and he tears down the altars and the idols in faith and obedience. He then asks the Lord to allow him to do a test, and we know that he put the fleece out, and he asks that the fleece would be wet and the ground would be dry, and then he did the test again with God and flip-flopped that and asked for the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And we know that God responded and God confirmed Gideon's faith. And then God approaches Gideon and says, all right, it's time to move forward with conquering the Midianites. I think this is why we find Gideon here in Hebrews chapter 11, because he responds in faith and he goes and does what God's instructions are. We'll read verses 2-7 from chapter 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, and he goes on to give him instructions. And in verse 7, he says, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. God tells Gideon, 32,000 of you against 135,000 Midianites is not a good ratio. You have too many men. And we would look at that and say, too many men? That seems like the opposite ratio we would want. He said, tell anyone that's afraid to go home. They may leave, they may depart. We see that 22,000 departed. And no doubt Gideon had questions about this plan of God. Yet because of his faith and his obedience, God had honored his questions about whether this was legitimate. Gideon pushes on. And his faith flourishes with obedience, and it brings about salvation with his faith being acted upon in obedience. And God again says to Gideon, you've still got too many men. This 10,000 is too many. And we know that God reduced the group to 300 men. And that's a ratio of 450 Midianites to every one Israelite. And we would say, well, those are impossible odds. Yet God again comes to Gideon and says, all right, if your faith is struggling, I've got something more for you. And he tells Gideon to go down to the camp of the Midianites and strengthen his faith. Verse 9, and it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went out with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And we know he snuck down there with his servant, and they heard them talking, and they recognized that God was with Gideon. Gideon hears this, he gathers his men, and he goes on to victory in the name of the Lord. And the rest is history. We know they defeated the Midianites. And Gideon's faith today inspires us to trust the Lord and not ourselves. We must replace I, as Gideon had asked, what am I going to do to save Israel, with God. Our reliance must be upon God to accomplish his work in his way and in his time. The next man mentioned here is Barak. The account of Barak comes from a dark time in the history of Israel. Disobedience and rebellion were rampant in the land. People were doing as they pleased. They were doing what they thought was right. Barak lived during the time of Deborah, the prophetess. Deborah was a judge there at the beginning in the book. And Israel again was being oppressed by their enemies. This time it was the Canaanites. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 900 chariots was a significant obstacle for the foot armies of Israel. And success in battle, again, looked impossible. It's kind of like an army today going out with, let's say, machine guns, trying to fight an army that had 900 tanks. It would have been impossible by our means, by our thoughts. We'll read verses 6 to 9 to hear the call that came to Barak. Then she, referring to Deborah, sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go up with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. In verse 8, we see that Barak lacked initial faith to go, right? He's called and he says, "Well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me." This judge, this prophetess, and he says, "I don't want to go by myself." And we see Barak lacking faith. We see he was an ordinary person, no doubt the same response as many of us would have been. And it appears he wanted to trust the Lord, but he didn't possess enough faith to go on his own strength. And Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of your lack of faith, someone else will receive the praise and the recognition for this victory." So it says they headed to battle. Verse 12, "And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had come up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth and Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth and Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." Barak had went with Deborah, but Deborah gave him an ultimatum, we would say. She said, "Barak, it's your turn now. You've seen God work. God has prepared you. Now it's your turn to go." And we see Barak responding to that. We see his faith strengthened, and Barak heads to this battle. He takes his 10,000 men into a battle that appears impossible again, just as Gideon. And yet God gives them victory. God provides, it's not here in chapter 4, but if you go on and read in chapter 5, their song of victory, we learn that God provided a natural means in order for them to win the war. Chapter 5 says that great rains came and caused mud, and these chariots came and plowed into that mud, and they stopped, and they couldn't move anymore. The chariots became useless because of God. Barak had faith. God delivered. The miraculous didn't happen until Barak went forth in faith. There is a point that God requires, I think, each one of us to step out on our own in faith. We can't try to use the faith of others as a substitute for personal faith. There's a point at which we always have to latch on to a personal faith in God and that He will deliver us. We don't get by clinging on to the coattails of someone else. We see that faith must be a personal response here. Barak was told, "You need to respond," and he chose to do that. And for each one of us, we have to make that same decision. It must be a personal choice. The next person we read of is Samson. And many people find the inclusion of Samson on this list as maybe somewhat of a surprise, or they wonder, well, how does this work? And I don't have all the answers for that. But no doubt, Samson lived a life that was marred by sin and poor choices. However, I believe that his life is a testament to the fact that God pursues people and he desires that their faith will bring glory to his name, even in death. Judges 13 clues us into the fact that Israel had been enslaved to the Philistines for 40 years. And God gave this instruction to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. And God told them this: "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." God clearly laid out Samson's call for his life. He was to bring deliverance to Israel from the Philistines. Yet as Samson goes throughout his life, we know his history. There are times where he seems to live in direct opposition, in direct contrast to that call. Specifically choosing wives from the Philistines, the very people that he was told to destroy. And as we see Samson going out in life, we see him making some poor decisions, but we also see God working or using Samson. Chapter 14 of Judges, verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle." Chapter 15, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." Later in chapter 15 again, "Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, 'You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?'" So he recognized God here towards the end of chapter 15 in his life. But even in his acknowledgement, we would say that Samson had not surrendered himself to accomplish all that God wanted to use him for. And because of the choices that Samson made, we see him in prison under the control of the Philistines, with eyes gouged out, no longer able to see, more than likely put away into a deep dungeon. Faith often becomes reality at the hardest and lowest parts in life. Faith requires that we understand that we are not the solution to the problems in front of us. God is the solution. He is the one that brings resolution to all things. That's hard for us to sometimes grasp, that we come to the point and understand that we are no longer part of the situation, and that is called faith. I'll read a few verses from chapter 16 of Judges. Verse 25, "So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women, on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he had killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." Samson recognized here that he was not going to accomplish this on his own. And we can debate about why Samson is in Hebrews chapter 11. But I believe we see him here because he recognized that God was the only one that could accomplish this thing, that it was not of himself. Again, he removed I from the equation and recognized that it was God. the means to accomplish his calling that had been given to his parents was recognized here by Samson. It was God who gave him the strength to accomplish these things. And another takeaway, I think, from Samson's life is that he could have accomplished so much more if he had fully recognized the power of God sooner in his life. So it's not that Samson wasn't without fault. He could have been so much more effective. Yet at that last moment, at the end of his life, he realized that God was the one who would accomplish these things. And we often function the same way. We try to do things on our own. We try to do what we can. We cause pain and hurts instead of surrendering in faith right away to the power of God. We see the fourth man listed here as Jephthah. And his story is found also in Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah was an illegitimate child. He was born the son of a harlot. And he was kicked out of his home or his family by his half-brothers. They didn't want him to be a part of their lives. And it says he went and dwelt in another land. And then we read again, Israel's being oppressed by another nation. Verse 4, and it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead, which I believe were his half-brothers, went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Rather coincidence here. You send this man away because you don't want him to be part of your family. You don't want to recognize him as a brother. Yet now that trouble has found you, you reach out to him and say, hey, come be our captain. We know you're a good man. Come lead us against this army. You read on, Jephthah asked these half-brothers of his, if the Lord gives victory, he says, will you be willing to let me lead and be part of the family? And they agreed to that. They agreed to this proposal. And so Jephthah goes on, and he tries to bring resolution to this conflict with the Ammonites in a peaceful way. He sends them a letter. He reminds them that the children of Israel took this land from the Amorites in battle, and it really belongs to Israel. Jephthah told the king of Ammon, he says, God, our God has given us this land. If your God had wanted you to have the land, you would have had it, but our God has given it to us. The king of Ammon didn't like that reasoning very well, and he geared up for war. We'll read verses 29-33. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from, goes on to say, it was a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Jephthah knew whose land this was before he started this conflict. He had full confidence in the outcome of the battle. We see that. There was no trepidation on Jephthah's part. His faith was strong. He knew that God, that this land was given to them by God, that it was land that belonged to the children of Israel. Apparently, his half-brothers here did not possess that same faith. And we do note that Jephthah made a very rash vow to God, and it cost him the life of his daughter after he returned from war. But I believe this promise, this rash vow that Jephthah made, also showed the level of faith that he possessed. He knew that God was going to be victorious, And by making this promise, by making this vow, he was already acknowledging who owned the victory even before the battle took place. His faith was great, his faith was strong, and I think that's why we find him here in chapter 11. So I ask you this a question this morning. Is your faith strong enough that you know who will win before the battle starts? Are you willing to trust God with anything and everything? Faith is a full surrender and a complete trust in the plans of God. We move on to the next man listed here, and that is David. And we could say so much about David and his faith. We sang the Psalms this morning, and we see the faith of David exhibited in the words that he wrote. I just want to look at one account quickly, and probably the most familiar, for just a few thoughts on the life of David. Turn to 1 Samuel 17, and we'll read verses, start in verse 4, just to get a little background again of the account here of David and Goliath. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet in his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we shall be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Goliath comes out and parades in front of the army of Israel. It says they are dismayed, they're dreadfully afraid, they don't know what to do. And here comes David. And we know he was bringing supplies, food to his brothers. And David comes and hears Goliath, and he asks in verse 26, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David was more disturbed by the words spoken by Goliath than his size or his stature. David's faith recognized that God was bigger than any giant in front of him. And he offers this as encouragement to those in the army there of Israel. "Let no man's heart fail him. Fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." David tells these men, "Don't worry, I'll go fight this guy." How did he do that? Because of the faith that he possessed. Verse 42, the same chapter. "And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Goliath mocks David and says he will win this fight without any problems. David's response, I think, is one of the greatest responses of faith that could ever be given. There was nothing in his response that implied that he was going to accomplish anything, that he would be the reason for the victory, rather that God would be the reason for the victory, that all the earth would know who the God of Israel was. So I ask this question in regards to David. Is your faith disturbed when God is mocked or challenged? Is your faith strong enough that you hear God, when you hear God being challenged or disregarded as false, that you are troubled and you speak out or you speak up as you have opportunity or as you find it appropriate? The last individual we have listed is Samuel, a prophet of God. We know that he was given the responsibility to hear the word of the Lord and share it with the people. And if one doesn't believe what he is proclaiming, if he doesn't have faith in the message, if he doesn't have faith in the one that the message is coming from, his words carry little weight or little influence. But early in Samuel's ministry, and we're not going to take time to read the verses, but in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel addresses the people and he says, "Repent, come back to the Lord, follow him." And no doubt the people knew that Samuel's faith was genuine because it says that they realized the truth of which Samuel spoke. The idols that they were following were false gods, and they turned back to God. They didn't continue on that course very long before they headed back into sin. But his faith was evident to the people there. And we know that Samuel's faith carried him through many dark times because God's people had rejected God. Samuel felt rejected himself. And even as their faith and obedience withered and disappeared, referring to the people of Israel, we see Samuel faithfully proclaiming God's word. He was undeterred by the response of the people. And when we consider Samuel and the other prophets, their faith was great as it had to sustain them through times of loneliness and no doubt discouragement as well. I would say this morning that faith that doesn't shake will create a lifetime of stability. And no doubt, we have been blessed by the examples of faithful men serving the Lord. The author goes on here in Hebrews 11 to a generic list of things that other individuals have faced and still remained faithful to the Lord. As I pondered this passage, I thought, well, what is the purpose? What do we take from the last 8 verses here as we quickly have a lot of people crammed into a few verses? And I think these verses encourage our faith. That is the purpose of what the author is doing here. Take a look. Take a look at what God has done in the past, how he's used people in the past. Look at how he has strengthened people who are dependent upon him. So these verses are to encourage us that ordinary people have been faithful, even in the midst of persecutions and challenges. And as we look at this list, we will notice some accomplished great things while being faithful, yet others endured hardships and even died. Some it's easy to look at and say, well, they were successful in their faith, and others we wonder about, but that is not the point. Rather, those that died and experienced torture and death, they show that satisfaction, that fulfillment is not found here on earth. Satisfaction is only found in faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward to redemption. And he talks about that in verse 39 and verse 40, that these saints didn't see Jesus. They hadn't experienced that. They only had types and shadows of what was coming, yet they are commended for their faith. Their faith was looking forward to deliverance. Our faith this morning should be encouraged as we reflect upon these heroes of the faith, as we reflect upon the lives of those that have went before us and showed us what true faith is. Faith doesn't come to extraordinary people. It comes to the ordinary who are willing to believe and obey and put their trust in God. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word, the accounts of faithfulness found scattered throughout all of Scripture. And as we reflect upon our lives and the times that we're discouraged, that we're struggling in our faith, may we consider these men, these women who were faithful to God, who continued, who persevered, even in the face of adversity. Lord, I thank you that we can look forward to heaven. As the writer sums up chapter 11, he talks about the promise that was given, that it was for those in the past, for those of us now. We can look forward to the future together. Just bless each one that has been here this morning. May we go forth in faith and in strength, recognizing that your ways are above our ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.